And this was intended to be a celebration Sabbath, and it still is. What I really want to celebrate this morning is what those cards represent. Well, I should have them leave the links here. What they really represent is the commitment of people of God who love God and want to make want to follow him and make commitments. We live in a society that says commitment isn't important any longer, who are only willing to commit only if it's convenient, only if it blesses me, only if I can see immediate results, only if it's not costly. We have lost much in the area and idea of what commitment really means. We see it all around us in the area of marriage, where marriages fail because people are not willing not just to commit to their partner, but they aren't willing to commit to marriage itself. We see it in the area of church life, where people say, no, I'm not sure when the nominating committee calls that I want to make a commitment. I just want you to make sure that my children are blessed, and I want you to make sure that I'm being blessed. They don't say it in those words, but that's what happens. And it's not just here. I've talked to pastors both in other Adventist churches and non-Adventist churches, and they're saying much the same thing. We see it in terms of work, what happens in the workplace, where people say, yes, I want my job and I want to get paid, but I'm not sure I want to commit to really doing the best job I can and to being the best employee I can be. Those of you who are in the marketplace, have you seen that? Any excuse to get off work will do. We see it in so many ways, and yet we are called to be committed to Jesus Christ. And it means a great deal in a lot of ways. We are called to be committed to him in terms of giving our lives to him and how we live our lives. We're called to be committed to him in terms of what he asks of us and what he asks us to do and how he asks us to reveal his character to others. We're called to be committed to Christ by where he leads and guides us. I came across a wonderful story about commitment. And it's the story of a lady by the name of Gladys Aylward, who was a missionary to China during and after World War II. And Gladys knew that the communists were coming to destroy those who were Christians. And so she was in charge of over 100 orphans. And she heard word that they were coming to get those children and to kill them and her. And Gladys knew that she had to get them out of there. And her story is chronicled in the film, The End of the Sixth Happiness. And so she took them on a march across mountains to find refuge. And on the way, she suffered terrible from the mountains, her journey across the mountains of China. The children ranged in ages from 4 to 15, and she was trying to care for their needs as they walked across those mountains under great duress. It was not without cost. When Gladys arrived in Xi'an with the children, she was gravely ill and almost delirious. She suffered internal injuries from a beating by the Japanese invaders in the mission compound at Sichao. In addition, she suffered from relapsing fever, typhus, pneumonia, malnutrition, shock, and fatigue. But in spite of her ordeal, she learned more about obedience to Christ. She learned to choose Christ above everything else life had to offer, even life itself. She recovered, and she took her commitment to follow Christ wherever he might lead so seriously that when the love of her life, Colonel Linham, came to visit her in Xi'an while she was recovering, he asked her to marry him and go back to England with him. And she said no because she could not give up her commitment to work for God among the children of China. She never saw him again. She worked faithfully in China and England for children until her death in 1970. Commitment. Now, God may and probably is not asking you and me to make that kind of commitment at this point in time in the history and the place and the culture we live in. And yet he does ask us to make commitment. And today, I want to celebrate a God who asks commitment from us. What that tells us is that he values who you are and what you can do. What that tells us is that he says you can be more than you can be. Join the Lord's army, okay? We'll change it a little bit. What he tells us is that you have something that you can do that no one else can do in your ministry, through your ministry and work for him. And it takes place in every area of our life. I just recently read a little book by a man by the name of Elton Trueblood, who was an evangelical theologian, and it was written in 1963. It's out of print now. The things it talks about are probably more true now than when he wrote them. Probably more appropriate now than when he wrote them. And one of the things he said is that one of the problems of the church is that there's too many people expecting too few people to do the ministry and to be involved. And I scratched my head and I said, The second thing I noticed in that book that he said was that only those who really become involved are those who experience joy and experience growth in their Christian life. And I said, I've experienced that too. But one of the most critical things he said, and one of the most critical things he talked about, was the fact that too often we as church members relegate our worship and our commitment to God as something that takes place within a 3-hour time period in a worship service, and we go about as if the rest of our lives are different than our spiritual life, and we don't bring them together. And in reality, God doesn't say, I want your spiritual life, you can have the rest of your life to do with as you please. He says, I want all of you, doesn't he? I want every part of your life. I want every avenue of your life that you go into. When we first started Project Charis, we looked at a passage of scripture that talked about the importance of giving to God before we give our funds. I want you to remind you of what it said in 2 Corinthians 8:5. Paul commended the Corinthians because he says, you gave more than we could have hoped for. First, you gave themselves to the Lord, and then by God's will, you gave yourselves to us, to the ministry of the church. First, you gave yourself to the Lord. Commitment begins there, we said, remember? And today, I want to celebrate the fact that this church gives itself to the Lord first. Today, I want to celebrate the fact that commitment begins with a commitment of our lives, our entire lives, to Jesus Christ. Because when that happens, whatever other commitment he may require of us as a church or as individuals, we can do joyfully. We can do even though it may cost us something. We can accomplish even though we don't see how we're going to accomplish it. When we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ first, when we commit ourselves to him first, it is then that we can experience joy in spite of circumstances. It is then that we can experience heartache in spite of circumstances. It is then that we're willing to do what we thought we could never, ever do because we realize he's leading and guiding us. I want to remind you that all of us make commitments to people each day that sometimes we don't understand why we make them, and sometimes it may not be something that we really want to do, and sometimes it may be something that we really aren't sure we can do. I want you to think about what you do in your workplace. Isn't there times when the boss says to you, I want this accomplished, and you look at him and say to yourself, in your dreams, and you do it anyway because that paycheck kind of is nice to have. Isn't there times, as I mentioned in the children's story, when you as parents, the last thing in the world you want to do is take your kid one more place? And you do it with a smile on your face anyway, sometimes at least, most of the time at least, because you love them and you want the best for them. Isn't there times in your marriage when you do things you don't want to do? Go to the store, dear. Okay. I see wives poking their husbands all over this place. And you do it because it needs to be done. Why? Because you've made a commitment. Because you're in it together. Because the commitment to who you are together is more important than what you want to do for yourself, right? And Jesus said, I'm asking you to make a commitment to me. And he said it in a very strange way. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20? He's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will turn you into fishers of men. Follow me. A call to commitment. That word follow really means to follow and do as I do. Follow and observe what I'm doing and then do what I do. Follow and be with me. In another place where he reissued that call, he said he called them to follow him so that they might be with him. And that's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. God doesn't call us to do something and leave us on our own to accomplish it. God says, follow me, come to me, and what I ask of you, I will enable you to do. He goes on. I want you to notice what it says. They left their nets immediately and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. Then Jesus called them. They immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Did you notice that? They immediately left their boats, translation, their livelihood, and their father, their family, and followed him. Now, the disciples didn't just do that automatically and all at once. There are indications that every now and then they go back to fishing when they weren't sure what they were doing following Jesus. And isn't that the case with you and me? We make a commitment to Christ, and there are times when we kind of go back to what we've always done simply because we don't know how to go on from here. And yet Jesus kept reminding them, come, follow me. They weren't even sure they understood him correctly. They thought they did, but they didn't. They thought he was setting up an earthly kingdom, remember? And he wanted to set up a heavenly kingdom. He was going to die on a cross. They wanted him to set up a palace. Come on, keep following. You'll get it along the way sometime. When I pour out my spirit upon you, it's going to come clear. Isn't it good news that Jesus had disciples who didn't get it immediately? Isn't that good news for you and me? Because I don't get it immediately, do you? And if you do, let me know and I change place with you, because I certainly don't get it immediately. Still learning, still growing. I just want you to notice that the following him was not something that just they immediately were able to make 100% commitment of everything they were and are. They tried to, they wanted to, they intended to. But commitment is always an ongoing thing. You commit as much as you know how sometimes, hopefully, that's what you're doing in marriage. And yet, there are things that come in that kind of challenge that commitment, aren't there? There's things that come in that make you doubt the commitment. There's things that come in that make you question if the commitment was what you really wanted to do in the first place. And so, when Jesus called the disciples, he said, come, follow me, stay with me, learn from me, grow with me. And I would like to suggest to you, in that which we're facing right now, this Project Charis, as we're trying to retire the debt, we're not asking people to say, okay, I've made a commitment and I'm only going so far and no farther. We're not asking people to say, well, I'm not sure I can commit at all, at least not a specific amount. We're asking you to say, are you willing to follow Jesus and what he's asking you to do? Because if Pastor Gary turns around and says to you, or anybody on the committee says, we think you should give this much, we think you should give that much, and if we look at you and say, you're not giving enough, and you know, pretty soon it's just going to become the thing that no one wants to be here for. This is the last part of the Project Charis package in terms of what we present formally. We'll have goal devices and we'll let you know what's happening. But I just want to celebrate this morning the commitment that Jesus calls us to. Because it's not just a commitment to take care of a building fund loan. It's a commitment to be a follower of him in every area of our life. It's a commitment to experience his grace in such a way that we become the people he's called us to be. It's a commitment to do that which he asks us to do in our homes, at our workplace, yes, and in the church. I just want you to celebrate with me what it means to be a committed follower of Jesus, because we need to celebrate that. We need to celebrate with each other the fact that you are following Jesus and that you have given your life to Christ. We need to acknowledge that. Elton Trueblood, in his book, The Company of the Committed, made the following statement. A Christian is a person who confesses that amidst the manifold and confusing voices heard in the world, there is one voice which supremely wins his full assent, uniting all his powers, intellectual and emotional, into a single pattern of self-giving. That voice is Jesus Christ. A Christian not only believes that he was A Christian believes that he believes in him with all his heart and strength and mind. Christ appears to the Christian as the one stable point or center in all other points in history. Once the Christian has made this primary commitment to believe in him, he begins to know the joy of being used for a mighty purpose by which his little life is dignified. If you want your life to be dignified as a Christian, it means that there is an ongoing, growing commitment in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You can't stay static. You can't say, I accepted Jesus 20 years ago and I've been a Christian ever since. There must be growth. There must be purpose. There must be involvement. There must be a commitment to do as he asks you to do, to go where he leads you to go, to be what he asks you to be and do. It's not easy. There's a very poignant passage of scripture that we look at now and then. It's Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 38. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generations, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now it's unfortunate that in this passage, we often kind of focus in on verse 36 when it says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And we often attribute that to financial issues. We often attribute that to money matters. We often say, you can't have things, you've got to have God. And there's truth in that. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. In the Roman world, Jesus knew that the image of carrying of a cross was used to illustrate ultimate submission to the authority of Rome. How ironic that he knew that that's what would befall him. But he said that if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross. You must submit your lives to my care and keeping. You must be willing and ready to die rather than to leave or forsake me. And I notice what the ultimate revelation of whether or not we take the cross is whether or not we're ashamed of him and his words. Whether or not we're willing to deny him by either silence or refusal to share when we have opportunities. Notice it's a denial of his character of love, either in our words or in our actions. Jesus says, if your commitment to me is going to be genuine, it may end up being a matter of your very lives. And the ironic thing is simply this. It really is. If you think about it, we either surrender to Jesus to get what we want now. We either surrender to Jesus to get what he wants now, or we surrender to our own lives, and we end up getting very little in return. We may get something now. We may get the thing that we set our hearts on, whether it's a family member, whether it's a loved one, whether it's a job, whether it's, I don't know what it may be, a huge portfolio. We may get that which our heart desires, but we won't get that which really matters. In the preaching seminar this week, I listened to Randy Roberts. Anybody remember his name? He talked about the fact that idolatry is something that is so appealing to the human heart. He says they never thought about that before, but if you think about it, idolatry is something that's so appealing to the human. Why is that? Because idolatry says, if you bow down and worship me, whether it's a god who is an idol of wood or stone or whatever, or whether it's the god of things, the god of reputation, the god of power, the god of looking good to others, whatever it might be, that if you're looking to them to provide you with the security and the thing that you need, they will fail you every time. But if you're looking to Christ, he will never fail. That doesn't mean your life will be smooth. That doesn't mean your life will be easy. That doesn't mean that you understand everything right now of what he's asking you to do. But it does mean that he gives you joy along the journey. It does mean he gives you peace you can't explain. It does mean that you have love for one another that the world can't can't begin to emulate. It can't begin to provide. It can't begin to understand. The conclusion of Elton Trueblood's book, The Company of the Committed, the conclusion he makes is that the one thing the church has to offer, the one thing the church has to show, the one thing that the church needs to require, and which people should be cast out of the church as heretics if it is not there, is that the church needs to be a place where people love one another, because that was the command of Jesus. We're willing to cast people out for heretics if their behavior is not good in certain areas. And we're willing to talk about them as heretics if they don't believe the way we think they should believe. But we seldom deal with people who are unloving and uncaring. And if you are committed to Jesus Christ, and Alice and I appreciate in your prayer, the fact that you prayed that we would be loving and caring for one another. Because that's the ultimate test of a Christian. That's the ultimate test of a Christian. I didn't say that, Jesus did. I didn't say that, Paul did. Three things remain: faith, what you believe, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Today, I want to share with you the fact that we get to celebrate the commitment to Jesus Christ. Elton Trueblood mentions that we will not be saved by anything less than commitment to Christ. And the commitment will not be effective unless it finds expression in a committed fellowship. If we have any knowledge of human nature, we begin by rejecting the arrogance of self-sufficiency. Committed men and women need the fellowship not because they are strong, but because they are and know that they are fundamentally sinful and weak. Therefore, the need for love. Commitment begins with the realization that we are weak and we need one another to bolster each other up. That's why this morning we can celebrate what has been promised and pledged to be given, and then we can build on that. I don't know where you're at in your walk with Jesus. I know as I was studying this week, I had to ask myself, Gary, is it really I surrender all? Is it I surrender some? Is it really everything for Jesus, or everything that's left over for Jesus? Is it really you are the Lord of my life, or you are the Lord of this and that, and perhaps maybe this other, but you can't have what's over here? And that's over here for me is different than what's over here for you, right? The call to commitment is a celebration. It's an ongoing celebration because we are always, always, always being reminded that God must be Lord of our entire life, or he isn't Lord at all. John Wesley had a prayer. It's called his covenant prayer. It's found in the Methodist hymnal. As I read it, I thought, what powerful words. What would happen if this became my prayer on a regular basis? Let me just read it with you, to you. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low by you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. In the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. As you read those words, I had to ask myself as I read those words, am I really willing to make that prayer? I mean, if you're going to be honest with yourself, he's really saying a lot. It's easy to say, Lord, please be with me in our prayers. Please be with me, bless my family, help me to get through this day. Help me with this or that. Help me to overcome this sin, that sin. But John Wesley has really showed what true prayer is. True prayer is bearing our life and soul before the God of the universe and saying, God, you be in charge of all of it. I'm going to ask you, you don't have to stand, you can sit where you are. You can read silently or you can mumble. You can skip some words if you're not ready to say them yet. I'm just going to ask you to read this prayer with me and think about it from your own life and what it might mean to you. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low by you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. We are celebrating the company of the committed. Those who've committed their lives to Jesus, we're celebrating the fact that the God of the universe says, when you commit your life to me, I will dignify your life. I will make your life more valuable. I will give you more joy. I will give your life more meaning than you ever dreamt possible. Just come, follow me, and I will make you what I want you to be. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for those verses, that verse in the book of Jude that says, unto him who is able to keep present you faultless before his throne, before the great and mighty God, be praise and glory forevermore. I'm grateful that that which you require of us, you enable us to do. Lord, I thank you for those who've made a commitment. I pray for those who have made a commitment but are just promising to be involved. I pray for those who aren't sure. But Lord, apart from Project Caris, I pray that this church will be a church of people who are committed to have you as Lord of their life in every area of their life as you reveal their life to them. In Jesus' name.